This book describes three divine institutions. I want to talk to you about all three of those this afternoon. The first and oldest of the three is the home. If you'll come back with me to the book of beginnings in Genesis chapter 2, we'll read of the origin of the home. How that in verse 18, God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found what? And help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." That marks the beginning of the home and the family. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. You find in that reading that the home was God instituted. Notice that it was God's mindfulness of man that brought it into existence. God noticed that man was in need of a companion, and he created or formed the home as the place to satisfy man's need of companionship. That arrangement involved the making of a man and a woman. And that arrangement is for life. As a man is to leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife. Jesus endorsed this beginning arrangement in Matthew chapter 19 when the religious sect of the Pharisees came asking in verse 3, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And he answered and said unto them, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." They say unto him, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" He saith unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." And so we appreciate that the home was God instituted, involved a man and a woman, and that relationship is for life. Paul upheld that as well in his letter to the Romans. In Romans chapter 7, when he said in verse 2, "The woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband," how long? "So long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." In addition to that, I appreciate that this oldest institution known to man, the home, brings some responsibilities. Responsibilities on the part of the man and the woman. The man as husband, and the woman as wife. Paul addressed those in Ephesians chapter 5. When he talked about Christ and the church, and used the husband-wife relationship to illustrate that, we heard a brief reading from Ephesians 5 a moment ago. In verse 22, Paul pointed out, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And in verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Also, this relationship is the place where children are to be born and reared. To the first husband and wife, God gave the capacity of being fruitful and multiplying. In Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 28, God, upon making man in his image, male and female, blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. In the book of Genesis 1 and in verse 28. And thus we read in chapter 4 and verse 1, where Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. In chapter 4 and verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son. The psalmist talked about this as well in Psalm 127 and verse 3, when he declared, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. And it's the place of children, according to Ephesians 6:1, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Much needed teaching in today's society concerning this divine institution, the home. But the second divine institution that this book talks about, and I'd like for us to be reminded of, is civil government. When you come to the book of Romans and the 13th chapter, Paul talks about civil government. He said in verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Notice that civil government, the powers that be, are ordained of God, and thus civil government is a divine institution. They're described as God's ministers in Romans 13 and in verse 6. It's our place as citizens to subject ourselves, not to resist the power. When the Apostle Paul wrote Titus in chapter 3 and verse 1, he said, put them in mind. That is, to bring them in remembrance, to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. That's Titus 3 and verse 1. In Peter's first epistle, he talked about this divine institution in 1 Peter chapter 2. How that in verse 13, it's our place to submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. It's not a smorgasbord. You just pick and choose. I like that ordinance. I'll keep it. That one's disagreeable. I'm not going to abide by that. But he said to every ordinance of man for, listen, the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. That, in one sentence, gives us the twofold function of civil government. Why did God institute civil government? For the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Now, the rule is that we are to submit. We are to subject. The only exception to that is when they would impose something upon us, the keeping of which would violate the will of God. Like in the first century, when the apostles were threatened not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and the other apostles said in Acts 5 and verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than man. Would to God we'd have the conviction that they had to say what they did and to do what they did at such a time as that. Now, the third divine institution that this book describes, you know what it is? It's the church. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul talked about the church that is according to the eternal purpose of God. That is, it's God's plan, it's God's form. He is the divine architect of the church. Ephesians could well be called God's church letter because he spoke so much about the church of the living God. From chapter 1 through chapter 6, you come across the word church 9 times and the word body as used in reference to the church 8 times. And there's much to be learned about the church. The fact that it's one in number. Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there is one body. Identified as the church in chapter 1, 22 and 23. You learn the relationship between Christ and the church from this letter. How that Christ is the head and the church is his body. Ephesians 1, 21 through 23. And that God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And so that makes Christ the absolute authority. He has all power. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Christ and the church not only go together as a head and body, but as a husband and wife. Because in chapter 5 of God's church letter, he talked about husbands and wives. And in verse 32, he said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And just as the husband is the head of the wife, and the wife is to submit to her husband, Paul taught that the church is subject unto Christ in everything. Ephesians 5 and verse 24. And as there's love on the part of the husband for the wife and the wife for the husband, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And he is to be the object of our affection. We're to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I learn also from God's church letter the fact that in Ephesians chapter 4, the church is not left without organization. That he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. I learn about the work of the church, that it involves the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. That's Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. From other places, I know that the prophets envisioned the establishment of it, like in Isaiah 2, 2 and 3. When Isaiah said, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established." I learned that Christ is the builder of it. When he pledged and promised in Matthew 16, 18, "I will build my church." I know that he purchased it with his own blood. And that makes it valuable and precious. Acts 20 and verse 28. I know that there's coming a day in the which he will return and the church will be delivered up to God. In 1 Corinthians 15. 23 and 24. The church is identified as the churches of Christ in Romans 16 and verse 16. And so I need to be a part of this divine institution as much as I need a Savior, because Christ is the Savior of the body. Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 23. Those are the three divine institutions revealed on the pages of this book. The oldest, the home, then civil government, and then the church. Now I want you to be impressed with the fact that these are three separate, distinct divine institutions. That the home cannot do what the government can do, nor can it do what the church can do. And government cannot do what the home can do, nor can it provide the function of the church. And the church cannot provide what the home can do, nor can it try to involve itself in performing the responsibilities of civil government. As the Father is distinct from the Son, and the Son from the Holy Spirit, so it is with these three divine institutions. They're different in lots of ways. They're different in function. The home is the center and circle of all social activity. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when the church at Corinth were misusing, abusing the Lord's Supper. They're eating their own supper. Paul said, "What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God?" 1 Corinthians 11, 22. And in verse 34, he said, "If any man hunger, let him eat at home." Verse 34. You see, the church is a spiritual house. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. And so there's a difference in nature. Okay. Now, think about a difference in not only that, but in how money is raised. When it comes to the home, the husband is called upon to provide. If any provide not for his own, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're taught to work with our hands a thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Right? And when James talked about in his epistles, in James chapter 4, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain." You see, you and I can get gain through buying and selling, working with our hands. That's how the home provides for its needs. But when it comes to the church, there's a different way of funding its work. It's not through business or through enterprise, but it's through the first day of the week contribution, laying by in store. Voluntary contributions, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." Now, how does civil government raise its money? Through taxes, through tribute. In Romans chapter 13, Paul talked about that. You see, the church does not raise money by taxing its members or going into business. God has a different way for them to raise the money, whereby they do the function that he assigned to them. When he said in Romans 13 and verse 7, "Render to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom." See, that's why we have customs. You go through customs. That's why you pay tribute. That's why you have taxes, you see, to provide for God's ministers. Romans 13, 6 and 7. So you have a difference, you see, in how that works. Another good way to appreciate a difference between the church and the home is when Paul said in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. And let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. You see, the home has its responsibility. If I have widows in my home, I need to step up to the plate and take care of them. I need to learn to show piety at home. That the church be not charged. The church does not have that responsibility that I have. See? And I can't try to shift my personal responsibility that belongs to my home over to the church. And the church can't try to shift some of its work over to the government. The government can't try to shift it to the home or to the church. See how God has three separate, distinct, divine institutions. And they all serve a unique place and purpose. And we just need to get back to letting the home be the home, to allow our homes to be as God would have it to be, to recognize that it was instituted to keep the race morally pure, 1 Corinthians 7:2, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband, and to fulfill our God-given duties and responsibilities as husbands and fathers, wives and mothers and children. And to let the church be the church as God planned it and Christ built it and the Holy Spirit reveals it. To keep her true to her God-given, Christ-assigned mission. And civil government to help them to be true to their place for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that do well. Now, the church is here as our ark of safety and our refuge of hope. It contains the saved. The home can't do that. Government can't do that. Only the church provides that. And we'd like to encourage you today to become a member of the Church of Christ if you're not a member. By the same way that folks became members when it was first established in Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts 2. The gospel was preached, they heard it, they were pricked in their heart, they said, what shall we do? They're told, repent and be baptized. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. They that gladly received his word were baptized. You know what happened to them? The Lord added to the church. Acts 2:47. That's how you become a member of the church. And then to be faithful unto the Lord all our days. So that we can hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou in the joy of thy Lord. And when you become a Christian, a child of God, a member of the church, and you dedicate your life to living according to the teachings of this book, it'll help your home. It'll improve you as a husband and a father, as a wife, as a mother, as a child, when you dedicate yourself to living to these principles. And it'll make you a better citizen. Government has nothing to fear from Christians. We're not a foe of civil government. We're a friend. Society will be much improved when citizens get back to living according to the teachings of this book. And may God help all of us to do that. We can assist you today from a spiritual standpoint in making your life right with God. That's the purpose of the church. We've not come together to have some kind of a political rally. That's not the purpose of the church. Or to formulate some kind of a political movement or agenda. That's not why we're here. We're here for a higher purpose. The salvation of the souls of men and women. If we can assist you to that end, we beg you come. I always stand and sing the song.